Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in a lecture on the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapters 24 and 25.
Matthew 24 and 36. Because of the importance of this great discourse, I am bold to suggest to each one of you that you read over carefully all the material that we have been over and remind yourself of what has been said in interpretation of it. I'm not bringing you any momentary immediate judgments on this passage. I've lived in this thing for some 50 years, and these are the most mature convictions that I bring to you. I want to emphasize again the fact that in this discourse, you're simply taking up what would have been immediately in the program for Israel. What was just immediately before them, had not this age unforeseen and unannounced intruded, this age had not been seen. It's an intercalation age, a block of time set in to the program of God for Israel and the Gentiles. Both of these great programs suffered this intrusion. Therefore, we are not fulfilling anything in the times and seasons for Israel, and we're not fulfilling anything in the times of the Gentiles. Now, those are pretty drastic statements, but it's taken me a great many years to reach the place where I can say that and defend it, that we're not in the times of the Gentiles, and we're not in any times of the Jews either. And their times are held off, yet to be fulfilled. There was a little remnant left for each one when this age was intruded, and that remnant yet has to be fulfilled, and that will be taking up right immediately after the purpose of this age is accomplished, the present purpose of this age. Having spoken, as we saw at the close yesterday, about the fulfilling of things and his coming, and that nation would not pass until all these things should be fulfilled, and they were to see it, the anticipation that these people are to have vision to see it, that's most important at this turning point in this great discourse. Verse 36, and of that day, and our knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It is perfectly true that in connection with the rapture, there is no knowledge of the time when it will come. It is unannounced. And so there's a parallel here with the glorious appearing which relates to Israel. And this is the start now for a long context that runs through chapter 25 and verse 13. And the whole section can be named by one distinct word, watch, watch. And that's addressed to Israel, and not in their present condition in this church age at all, but as they will be in the hour of the tribulation, that they are to be told, they're told to be watching for the glorious appearing. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It's customary with many teachers today to draw on this to try to prove that the days of the coming of Christ would be evil days, like the days of Noah, but there's nothing here that's said to be evil. The citing of the days of Noah is merely to show that they were taken unawares. They were not prepared. And that's the whole appeal here. Watch. Don't be unprepared. There's nothing evil about drinking or eating or marrying or giving in marriage. They're not citing anything evil. But someone recently has written a book or a pamphlet entitled As the Days of Noah, attempting to show how evil it will be. Now, friends, there are plenty of scriptures show how utterly evil the days are going to be when the king comes back. and with what terrific energy he's going to have to fight the armies of the earth at that time, and single-handed, yes. Go to the second Psalm, or the 63rd of Isaiah, and you have exactly the picture, or even in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man. That is, it shall come suddenly without warning. Then two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Surely that's the rapture, isn't it? Well, about 9/10 of the pamphlets that have been written that I've ever examined on the coming of the Lord have laid a hold of this passage as though it had to do with the rapture of the church. We're way beyond the tribulation now in the chronological order of events in Matthew's gospel. We're way beyond it. We had the end of it back yonder in verse 20. Verse 28 or 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. From that time on, we're considering something else beyond the tribulation. Now, here's another parallel between Israel and the church, some to be taken and some to be left. But it's just the very reverse. In the days of the church, those that are taken into blessing, and those that are left for judgment. And so in connection with the glorious appearing of Christ, those that are taken in judgment, and those that are left for the kingdom blessing. But it doesn't mean that this is the church or the rapture at all. Be careful about such foolish mistakes as that. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what hour or watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to have been broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. I heard a man give an address on the second coming of Christ, and he was talking about the church and the rapture. A man who lives in this city. And he just gathered up all these passages as arguments for the church to be watching. Now let's settle it and have it definitely settled. We've not a thing here addressed to a Christian, not one thing addressed to a Christian. It's all to Israel. We've missed very much indeed when we go through the Gospel of Matthew if we do not discover what is true about the kingdom and what is true about Israel in relation to the kingdom. Matthew is not life truth for the Christian at all. It's not addressed to the Christian. And whenever it is appropriated that way, it's just full of confusion and contradiction. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping of gnashing of teeth. Now there is no such thing in the age of grace. For instance, turn back to the 18th chapter of Matthew, where our Lord is giving kingdom teaching regarding forgiveness. And the end of that teaching is in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everybody one his brother their trespasses. That is, the Lord is wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay every cent that was due. So my Heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive. Don't call that grace teaching, for it isn't grace teaching at all. Now come back, please. I would like to just look over in anticipation into chapter 25 and verse 30. We have a similar thing. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Utterly foreign to anything under grace. In Matthew 8 I read at verse 11, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a scene connected with the church at all. Now you have plenty of glorious truth connected with the church, and be jealous concerning it. Don't let it get confused with these legalistic things. We turn now into this chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, which is the messianic, earthly, Davidic rule of Christ on the earth, fulfilling the covenants to Israel, that for which the whole nation had lived for 1,500 years in anticipation, which was as dear to them in their day as heaven is to you now. The kingdom of heaven does not mean heaven at all. And yet, untaught men, some of them very scholarly, are just unwise enough to continually use this as though it were the kingdom of heaven, but it is not. The kingdom of heaven is the God of heaven ruling in the earth. It takes you back to the second chapter of Daniel, and every instructed Jew knew what that was, that when the heavens would rule in the earth in connection with the kingdom. Be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride. Now, some of the older manuscripts add this, and I was very much pleased in looking at this recent revised translation that we have come off the press. I turn to this passage to see that in a marginal note here, they state that the older manuscripts have and the bride, and it's altogether transforming in the interpretation here, because you can't go on and make the 5 wise virgins to be the bride at all after you have added it here. To meet the bridegroom and the bride. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. At this point, all these modern cults step in. It's so convenient for them. And they can say of themselves, we're the 5 wise virgins. All the rest of you people are the other wise ones. And so we're shut out. But the wise took oil in their lamps, their vessels with their lamps, and oil is a symbol of spiritual life. And there's a requirement here upon these people that they be prepared to enter in to that kingdom and into that glory. And only those that are prepared, and this drives us back now to that great passage which I haven't time to take up, the central passage on the coming judgment that shall rest upon Israel as a nation. And it's Ezekiel chapter 33 to 44 is your central passage on the judgment that's to fall upon Israel. And here before ever he judges the nations, as we have in the closing part of this chapter, which I hope to take up in the morning, before ever he judges the nations, we have a judgment of his earthly people, Israel, and that's behind him when the judgment of the nations shall take place. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now be careful, there's nothing wrong about that. It was midnight. It's a time for repose and rest. They were not doing anything wrong to be slumbering at midnight. It's a fairly good rule to make. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him." Now I, with great hesitation, I rise up in opposition to interpretations of men that I have known and loved all my life. The great A.C. Gabelline was my very dear bosom friend. I spent many, many hours with him in fellowship and prayer, and so with dear Dr. Ironside also. But both of these men have taught all through their ministry that this is the midnight cry of the church. Now I raise this question, if the church is clear on here, present on the earth yet in the 25th of Matthew, after all of this has transpired, don't be surprised if somebody says, well, of course the church is in the tribulation. The church is not in the tribulation. She never goes through the tribulation. And anyone who falls for that notion has never understood what a Christian is. You cannot understand what a Christian really is and think that the church could ever go through the tribulation. The tribulation is the 70th week. And if you have the church in the 69 weeks that went before it, then you have to put it in the 70th week. But if it was not in the 69 weeks, and certainly it was not between Daniel and Christ, then it's not in the 70th week. It can't be. It just simply cannot be. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." It's a little late, of course, for that. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast." I'm giving you the revised version. The marriage feast. It's got to be in there. And it's been left out. And it's made all the trouble again. They're not going into the marriage. It's not the wedding of the church with Christ. That's taken place beforehand in heaven. You have it in the beginning of the 19th chapter of Revelation. And there was the marriage supper in heaven. And they've left that scene. And the king is coming back to the earth. And he afterwards came also others, virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And I remember hearing Dr. Schofield so often say, and he couldn't say that to the least believer that he had saved through his precious blood, "I know you not." Watch, therefore, you're still on that word. Watch. "For ye know not the day, neither the day nor the hour, when the Son of Man cometh." Now I want to turn with you to the 45th Psalm, please. We'll keep this place, we'll come right back here. Psalms 45. A psalm that has been made very dear to me because 2.5 years ago, it happened that Dr. Ironside was in our seminary in his work the time that Mrs. Chaper died, and he conducted her funeral, and he turned to this psalm as his message in her funeral. Some of you will remember it who were there. I begin at the 8th verse, please, speaking of the king in connection with his kingly glory. "And thy garments smell of myrrh, all thy garments and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Now, with all respect to the hymn writer, you just got it wrong. The ivory palaces are not in heaven at all. Regardless of what the hymn book teaches. Or some of these men that deign to write hymns are not altogether inspired. Now, speaking of those that will be present, we have King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Well, who's the queen? Why, the wife of the king, of course. Now, address now to the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. A very wise instruction. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy master, thine Adonai, and worship thou him. These are beautiful words to the queen. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Now returning again to an address to the queen herself, the king's daughter, she is termed here, or it might be perhaps the daughter who is the king's, who belongs properly to the king, not that he's her father, but her Adonai. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. And here Dr. Ironside distinguished between the wrought gold as imputed righteousness and the needlework as her own service and her own righteousness and righteous deeds. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. It seems rather clear that this is an anticipation of the very thing that Christ has taken up in the 25th of Matthew that we are studying. I'll close with that and go back to the 25th of Matthew, please. Now we come upon a parable that has no parallel, so far as I know, in our present time. And it's pitiful to see the labored effects that men who are seeking to expound the scriptures have entered into to try to interpret this parable of the talents. Talents are not in our age at all, but they have something to do with God's relation to Israel and the way in which he's going to measure out his judgments upon them. Now this is a long, drawn-out parable, which is very familiar indeed. I'll read portions of it. For the kingdom of heaven again is as a man traveling in a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, these are not natural gifts or gifts by the Holy Spirit that we have at all, so far as I know. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. After a long time he cometh. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now there is such a thing as a bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to which every believer will be drawn, and there he will receive his rewards for his service. You're familiar with that. And here's another parallel between Judaism and Christianity. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 others beside. His Lord sent her unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I repeat it again. I don't know how this can be drawn into the relationships and teachings of grace. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I know thee that thou art a hard taskmaster, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawn. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." His Lord had said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For everyone that hath shall, to every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but unto him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath." Now, please don't try to fit that into God's dealing with his children. There is no such thing in grace as that. Never such a thing as that can possibly be brought into grace. And I think that it's commendable for you to have some jealousy about these things and preserve the doctrines of grace from such encroachments as this. "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now we're upon the most meritorious grace of ground that could possibly conceive. Why cast him out? Because of lack of merit. He hasn't done the right thing. That cannot be brought into the doctrine of grace at all. You will stand all complete before the Lord, not because you've done anything, but because he in sovereign grace has done everything for you. Now preserve that doctrine and preach it carefully. "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations." What a majestic scene this is. And who is saying it? The King himself is saying it. And with all modesty, he refrains from using the word "I." "When I sit upon my throne of glory, I will do so and so." But he says in the third person form, the King will sit on the throne, but it's himself that's speaking it. Don't forget that, and don't lose that impression, please. Now, as I begin right here tomorrow with some other passages that bear upon this, I shall close now. Shall we pray? Our Father, enlighten us regarding every word that thou hast spoken. Though we are here in this institution to know thy truth and to be spared from error and to be able to give thy truth faithfully and correctly when it's our opportunity to do so. So teach thy word and spare us from error, for we probably are capable of being wrong the same as others have been. But spare us, Lord, enlighten us, and all thy people, prepare them for the precious moment when they shall be caught up into his presence, and hasten the day when Israel shall be once more facing thy word and be moving on toward these majestic and glorious realities for Christ's sake.